sons of Jacob. Joseph, in Genesis 46:34, Joseph told his brothers, he said, every shepherd is detestable to the Egyptians. And so in the course of 400 years, while the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, the idea of the shepherd, the nobility of the shepherd, began to decline. And over time, the role of the shepherd became somewhat of an outcast, while the level of the farmer and the agriculturalist was raised to a new height. And so Jacob's descendants became accustomed to the agricultural lifestyle. After settling in Palestine, shepherding no longer held its prominent position. The Israelites instead started acquiring more farmland rather than pasture land. Shepherding became a menial job. And around 1000 BC, we know that David came along, and David raised the level of the shepherd to some degree. But even David, you'll remember, was out in the field when Samuel came to proclaim who would be the next king. David was the last of the sons down out in the field being the shepherd. But David raised that level briefly. But then in the days of the prophets, shepherding became the idea and the image of lowliness, deprivation. Amos contrasted his high calling as a prophet with his former role of a shepherd. Shepherds became despised in everyday life. In general, they were considered second-class citizens, and they were untrustworthy. Shepherds had not just lost their appeal, but they eventually forfeited their social acceptability. Nobody wanted to be associated with a shepherd. Some shepherds earned their poor reputations, but others just became part of the stereotype. The religious leaders, they maligned the shepherd's good name. Rabbis, they even banned shepherds from coming into the temple. And they told them, you have to stay out in your plains and out in your desolate areas. The Mishnah, Judaism's written record of the oral law, they also reflected on the prejudice, referring to shepherds in belittling terms. One passage described the shepherds as incompetent. Another says, no one should ever feel obliged to rescue a shepherd out of a pit. Rescue the sheep, but leave the shepherd there. Hebrew historian Jeremiah documents the fact that shepherds were deprived of all civil rights. They couldn't fulfill judicial offices. They couldn't be admitted into court as witnesses. Why? Because nobody would believe them. He wrote, to buy wool, milk, or a goat from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property. In Jerusalem, in the time of Jesus, Jeremiah notes, the rabbis asked with amazement, how, in the view of the despicable nature of a shepherd, can one explain why David would write, the Lord is my shepherd? They couldn't get over it. And shepherds were officially labeled sinners, a term that was used regularly by the religious leaders. So they went from the nobility of being shepherds to the nuns. They went from the high acclaim to being the low rejects. And into this company of shepherds, this lowly, rejected group of outcasts, came the shining glory of the Lord announcement. Why? Why were the lowest you've been to enough sermons, you've looked at this passage enough, and it probably made clear sense to you. Number one, the reason why he came was because they deserve as much love as everyone else does. God is no respecter of persons. We're good at classifying people. We're good at saying, that's a good person, that's a bad person. We're good at saying, that's a good citizen, that's an evil murderer. And we classify people. We say, that's great, that's bad. We don't want anything to do with them, but we'll spend a lot of time with them. When I go to church on Sunday, I'll spend time with them, but I'm not sure about them. We do that all the time in our reasoning and our thinking. We just classify people. God is no respecter of persons. From birth throughout his life, Jesus moved among the lowly. It was to sinners, not to the self-righteous, that Jesus came to save. And on being asked one day, why do you continually eat with these sinners? Jesus responded, he said in Mark 2:17, I'm not to come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. And there's a second reason. I love this reason. The first reason, I think, makes sense to us, although we can't quite grasp it, but it makes sense. The second reason, I think shepherds were chosen to have the glory of the Lord shine upon them that night and to have the opportunity to have a multitude of angels surround them is because their calling in life would mark the same calling as this little baby that was being born, a shepherd. Jesus would go on record soon declaring in John 10:11, he would say to the masses, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13:20, Jesus would be called the great shepherd. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus was called the chief shepherd. And I think so. I believe that these shepherds were chosen that night for the glory of the Lord to shine around them, to encounter the angels, because on that night, they were coming to a group of shepherds who would then go to welcome the great shepherd into the world. So when we look at the eyes and through the eyes of a shepherd, as they are looking at that little baby Jesus lying in the manger, they could say with all understanding, he's one of us. He is one of us. And isn't that the message of Christmas? He's one of us. He came to the lowly. He came to a stable. He came to the dirt. He came to the mud. He came down, and he came down, and he came further. He didn't step into a throne somewhere. He didn't alight on the top of a cathedral anywhere. He didn't come and sit in a priestly or kingly way. He came in swaddling clothes, low, low, and lower, into a town that would not even allow him a place to stay. That's our Jesus. And that's the most exciting thing about Christmas, to recognize that God in heaven sent his one and only Son to this earth to be one of us. And his very first missionaries to go out and spread the good news were these lowly shepherds. The first missionaries. These events are scoffed at by our world today. Angels visiting shepherds out in the field. An angel visiting a young virgin, telling her she will be with child by the Holy Spirit. An angel visiting a young man, telling him, be pledged to this woman and you'll give the name Jesus to this child. An angel? It's too over the top. It can't happen. It's just a fairy tale. But Some people do not see it because they cannot see it. I think of a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. Do you know his name? Familiar with him? He's perhaps the most famous evolutionist in our world today. He's a noted scientist, he's a gifted writer, he's an avowed atheist, and he's a fierce opponent of religion. He says those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant or brainwashed. He believes the world would be better off without religion because it's based on superstition. In a BeliefNet interview, he declared, "You won't find any intelligent person who feels the need for the supernatural." He goes on to say that a world without religion would be paradise on earth. And he's partially right on that. A world without religion would be great. But a world without a relationship with Jesus Christ is lost. We don't need more religion. We're here because of a relationship. And so how do we respond to the Richard Dawkins in our world today? How do we respond to the people who say that is just simply a fairy tale? That is so outlandish. It's so stupid for you Christians to believe that angels could come to shepherds and come to a virgin. Angels are even real. How in the world can you imagine or think that up? So how do we respond to the Richard Dawkins? I like the way the late Peter Marshall, chaplain of the United States Senate, was fond of saying that spiritual reality is a matter of perception, not proof. There are some things, he says, that never can be proved. And his argument goes like this. How can you prove that something is beautiful? Can you demonstrate to me by logic or by reason or by intellect that the fifth symphony of the Moonlight Sonata was sheer beauty? Can you prove by any method of intellect why a sunset is beautiful? Explain to me scientifically the haunting, wistful fragrance of a bunch of violets. He says there are mysteries all around us. They are beautiful, they are stirring, and they are unexplainable. Take, for example, the phenomenon of falling in love. Have you ever asked the question, how will I know when I fall in love? I have, he says. I've asked it of blondes, brunettes, redheads, baldheads, of people everywhere. The strange thing is, I always receive the same answer, namely, don't worry, brother, you'll know. Love, like beauty, like the haunting wistful fragrance of a bunch of violets, is a matter of perception and experience, not of proof. The great things by which we really live are not proven by logic, but they're proven by life. And as it is true of love and beauty, so it is true of finding God and learning how close He stands to us. End quote. Some people visit the Grand Canyon, and all they see is a big ditch. And so they hurry on their way. Some people simply look at the stars and call them simply bits of dust hurtling through the space, having missed some of the greatest wonders of God's creation. And the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. People see what they want to see, and they don't see what they choose to ignore. In the early days of space travel, the Russian cosmonaut came back to Earth and he declared that while he was in space, he looked for God in space and he didn't see Him anywhere. And I like what Pastor W.A. Criswell responded when he replied, "Well, just let him step out of his space suit for 1 second and he'll see God soon enough." It is impossible to miss the supernatural element of the birth of Jesus. It is impossible to miss it. Here you have it. You have angels, you have stars, you have dreams, you have them coming to shepherds. You see supernatural stuff everywhere. The stuff that Richard Dawkins says, intelligent people just simply don't believe in. And my point today is not to refute Richard Dawkins, but to use him to illustrate one aspect of a truly Christian worldview. And that is, we believe in some things that are absolutely amazing. I think we've heard these things so often that we forget how astounding this message is. You know what we believe as Christians? We believe that this world that we inhabit is not the real world. This is just the temporary world. We believe that this ball of earth that we live on is not a place that's going to last forever. We believe this world is temporary and only God is eternal. We believe as Christians that there is another world. That is the real world. It's the world of God. It's the world of His angelic realm. It's the world of Christ. It's the world of the Holy Spirit. It's a world of heaven. And the saints who are going to dwell in glory there for all of eternity. And these two worlds exist side by side. We live in one world, but we believe in another world. Or we use it, we think of it in the way the New Testament pictures it, in that we have our citizenship in another world. And that's why the Bible calls us aliens, strangers in this world. It's because we are. This world isn't our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Our real home, the real world, everything that is real, is where God is. And perhaps that's the final reason why God chose to bring His announcement to these nomadic shepherds, is because they understood the transiency of life. Everything's a transition. The world we see around us is not going to last forever. The world of our cars and planes and trains, the world of our buying and selling and investing, the world of factories and offices, and the world of schools and universities, the world of television and radio and the internet, the world of football and basketball and baseball, the world of nations and kings and presidents and dictators and Wall Street, all one day that world will disappear. 1 John 2:17 says, this world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord will stand forever. And did you know that the Bible is very specific about how this world is going to end? In Revelation 16, 17 through 20, the Bible tells us there's going to be a vast earthquake in the last days. And in all the cities of the nations, imagine what that's going to mean. All of the cities of the nation, Portland, Seattle, New York, Chicago, Dallas, Houston, all of the great cities around the world, Kampala, Amsterdam, London, you name it. Go to every major city of the world. The Bible says there's going to be in those last days an earthquake, and every great city is going to be leveled. We get flustered when a few towns outside of Los Angeles are burned to the ground, and that's tragic. It's terrible to watch the literally cities and towns that are just leveled and turned into ash because of fires. And so, yes, Richard Dawkins would say, you're crazy. But he doesn't understand. And in our Christian worldview, we understand this world differently. The angelic realm and the reality of the heavens and the glory of God and the movement of God that circumvents everything around us is more real than anything we can see and touch around us right now. We're Christians. Do you believe that? And until then, when the world is, we know it, changes, what are we to do? What do we do what the shepherds did? They spread the words of the angels far and wide. And they said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men, on whom his favor rests. So what child is this that we celebrate this Christmas? He's the one that came to lay his life down for us, for you and for me. He's the one who came to provide for us and protect us, his flock. He is the one good shepherd. His name is Jesus, the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The Bible says, now go and tell everyone this good news. He is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And I just have to ask you a question. Do you hear him calling your name? In Palestine today, there are flocks and flocks of sheep being led by their shepherds in the valleys. And it's a common knowledge to know that in those flocks run by each of those shepherds, they go down to a common lake, and they drink from that common lake. And there are numerous flocks, and the shepherds are all standing off to the side. But when their flock has had enough to drink, and the flocks have all had enough to drink, every shepherd gives his particular call. It might be a shrill, it might be a whistle, it might be a holler, it might be something, a word that they say, and those sheep intuitively know exactly to which shepherd they are to walk with, and they go back to their separate places. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I call my sheep, and my sheep hear my name, and they answer me. They hear my call, and they answer me. My question to you today is, do you know the voice of